In John 17:3, Jesus pointed out that to gain eternal life, a person has to know the true God and know Jesus Christ whom he sent. So if a person doesn't believe in the true God, he's not saved. And you don't believe in the true God unless you believe in a God who is, number one, the creator, number two, all-powerful, number three, all-knowing, and number four, perfect in every way. As for Christ, you have to believe him to be the true, one and only true God we found last week, and you have to believe all of his claims about himself to be true. And we saw last week that belief in his deity is required. John also points out that belief in his humanity is required. John 4:2, every spirit that acknowledges Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and which even now is already in the world. So you have to believe the truth about God. And you have to believe in the right God. You can't just believe in any God. And it's not true that however you experience God is valid. I had to cut this ad out of the paper. I was looking in the paper at all the churches, and I was looking at this ad for First Christian Church in Boulder. It says, God is experienced differently by different people. And that caught my eye. And I read further. It says, First Christian Church, and then the address, Reverend Terry Zimmerman. And then it says, an open and affirming congregation. And then at the bottom it says, there's a place for your God at our table. There's a place for your God at our table. God is experienced differently. Whatever God you believe in, just come here and worship him with us while we worship our God. And Tracy, I showed this to Tracy last night, she pointed out, she says, why does God have a capital G in that sentence? It should be a small g. There's a place for your God at our table. Well, that's not the Christian approach. Christian approach is, Jesus said, no, there's not room for any God at the table of fellowship. There's only room for this one true God. And that is singled out by Jesus as being essential. Now, you have to believe in Jesus' deity we found last week, his humanity that we found in John 4, 1 John 4, and also in the resurrection. And that's singled out as an essential as well. Actually, Jesus, all of Jesus' claims about himself, Jesus said, were essentials. When Paul gives the bare-bones summary of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, the resurrection is part of it. He says, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you believed in vain. For what I preached, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. It's part of the gospel. And it's essential for salvation. Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's also essential that you believe in the second coming. Jesus claimed that he would return and that he would raise the dead and judge every person, and all that is essential. And in Revelation 22:18, we find that it's essential, and if you tamper with it, you forfeit your own share in the tree of life. Now, what about the Holy Spirit? We looked at God the Father, God the Son. What about the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit is Almighty God. The Holy Spirit is a person. It's incorrect to refer to the Holy Spirit as it. We should refer to him as he. He exhibits personality. He has volition. He decides things. He has emotion. He can be grieved and rejoiced and so on. He is not a force. He's not an expression. He's a person. And I'm not aware of any passage, however, that specifically states that if a person is confused about the Holy Spirit, he's lost. We see that with the Father and the Son, but I'm not sure we see it with the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Spirit seems to be left out in comments like that. In John 17, Jesus specifically mentions the Father and himself, but not the Spirit. So perhaps there's a little bit more room for ignorance regarding the Holy Spirit when it comes to the essentials. However, if somebody is presented with the truth about the Holy Spirit and then rejects it, you have to wonder if that person is worshiping the true God. One thing we know isn't essential is that we not blaspheme the Holy Spirit, right? And you may not understand all the doctrine about him, but you better not resist him or you'll be lost. So if you're going to come to God, that's the God you have to come to. And to come to any other God, you can't be saved because you're serving a false God. You don't have to understand everything about God, but everything that we've mentioned so far is essential. So that's the true God. The second part is that you have to approach the true God. Remember, the second part is you have to approach Him in the right way, in a way that's acceptable to Him. And the question came up last week about Scripture. What must your view of Scripture be? And that's really a good segue into the second part here, because you have to approach God. What is the right way to approach God? And the answer is you have to approach Him in response to the message of Scripture. We've described the true God, and we look at the right way to approach Him, and the beginning point is you approach God in response to His revelation of Himself. That's the only way to approach Him. So our attitude towards God's revelation of Himself is indicative of our attitude towards God Himself. What you think about Scripture is what you think about God. You don't have to read very far in the Bible before you're introduced to the concept of the Word of God. It shows up in verse 3 of the Bible. And God said. And often in Scripture, the writers talk about the Word of God as if they were talking about God Himself. And Jesus is called the Word. So knowledge of God's Word is the same as knowledge of God. And we see that in many passages. One of them is 1 Samuel 3:7. Samuel did not yet know Yahweh. Another way of saying that, the Word of Yahweh had not yet been revealed to him. You don't know the Word of Yahweh, you don't know Yahweh. It's because God's words are the exact representation of Him. It's not true of us, see. For us, it's different. Our words do not perfectly mirror who we are. Because we're dishonest, we're ignorant, and we have thoughts in our heads that have been introduced to us by other people, right? By other sources. So your thoughts that come out of your mouth might not necessarily reflect who you are. But God, everything God says is perfectly true, perfectly accurate, and His words represent exactly what's on His mind. And no thought has ever been introduced into the mind of God. He never learned anything. He never had a new thought. Somebody once said, did it ever occur to you that nothing ever occurred to God? He didn't just learn anything. Every thought originated in His mind. Every thought He's ever had originated with Him. So His words, His thoughts and His words perfectly reflect Him. So when we see the words, and God said, we get a glimpse directly into the mind of the deity. And for that very reason, it's a serious matter to reject what God has said, to reject God's word. Mark 16:16 says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. If you don't believe God's word, you're lost. In order for a person to be saved, you have to believe something, and you have to believe that something that you have to believe is a message. It's the gospel, and the gospel is revealed in the pages of Scripture. So a person obviously can't be saved if they reject the gospel. Now there's room at the margin for us to debate issues about the accuracy of minor points in Scripture, such as exact quotes or numbers or things like that. But generally speaking, if you reject the message of Scripture, you reject God. And let me clarify. I believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. That is, I don't believe there are any errors of any kind in the Bible. Not any of any kind. I don't think there's numerical error of any kind in the original writings of Scripture. However, I believe that you can be saved and be a Christian even if you believe there to be errors in the Bible. If you believe that, you're just mistaken. But you're not necessarily lost just because of that. However, if you reject the essential message of Scripture, then of course you're lost. And that's especially true of the words of the Messiah. Let me read you from Deuteronomy 18, which I believe to be the very first clear prophecy of Christ. Deuteronomy 18:17, or 18. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. If anyone does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name, I myself will call him to account. But a prophet who presumes to speak anything in my name that I have not commanded him to say, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, must be put to death. Now that's prophecy of Christ. In Acts 3:19, it's repeated. Repent then, Peter said, and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that the times of refreshing of the Lord may come, and that He may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. He must remain in heaven until the time for God to restore everything, as He promised long ago through the holy prophets. For Moses said, the Lord, and he quotes Deuteronomy 18, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from among his people. So, this very first prophecy of Messiah in Scripture, the very first thing God says about the Messiah is, I'm going to send him, he's going to be a prophet. And when he comes and when he speaks, you'd better listen. And if you reject his message, you're lost. Lost. Jesus warned us in Luke 8:18, be careful. He said, consider carefully how you listen. In what manner you listen. Because the manner in which you listen to God's word determines your eternal destiny. And that theme pops up again and again, especially in Hebrews 2:2. If the message spoken by the angels is binding and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? So we can't ignore the message. Ignoring the Old Testament is bad enough. Ignoring the New Testament seals your doom for sure. You see it again in Hebrews 3, verse 7. So the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, don't harden your hearts. You harden your heart against the Bible, that is tantamount to rejecting God. Hebrews 12, 25. See to it that you do not refuse Him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused Him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from Him who warns us in heaven? We won't escape. And the strongest warning in the whole Bible regarding our treatment of prophecy is in the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22:18, I mentioned. He says, I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes the words away from this book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and the holy city which are described in this book. Now there's a lot of debate over what that means, what it means to add or take away from Revelation. Whatever it means, though, one thing is for sure. If you do it, you can forget about ever going to heaven. Now, I don't think this curse applies to people who are willing to accept the book of Revelation, but in spite of their best efforts, misinterpret it. Sometimes people want to use this verse against anybody who disagrees with their interpretation. I think if you're making an honest effort to interpret it, this curse isn't going to fall on you. Revelation is a bunch of metaphors and lots of figures of speech. But if you reject the message of it, the essential message of Christ's coming, Christ's judgment, God's judgment on sin, and the essential fact that we're saved only through Christ, and that He's going to return and all that, that's a sin. I don't think this applies to textual criticism. If I'm studying the book of Revelation, I'm trying to decide between a short variant and a long variant, and I choose the wrong thing, I don't think I'm necessarily doomed because of that. But at the very least, it definitely applies to anyone who would ignore the general message of the book, purposely alter what it says. Now, as hard as I tried, I was not able to construct a sound argument that the belief in inerrancy of the Scripture is essential for salvation. Even though I believe in inerrancy and believe inerrancy is crucially important, I don't think it quite rises to the level of an essential of the gospel. Although, I may have missed something. Maybe it isn't essential. The question is, what about the apocryphal books? Just to summarize, there's numerous reasons to believe that the Apocrypha was never regarded by the church as Scripture. There are pockets of the church that have accepted it. And then recently the Catholic Church has adopted it. But those books have always been set apart from the rest of the canon of Scripture. It was never part of the Jewish Hebrew Bible. And it was, even in the Greek version where it was included, it was separated and regarded as a separate category. There are a host of reasons to reject it as Scripture. It's valuable as history, but it's not. The question is, if you continue to reject the concept that the autographs of Scripture, the original copies of Scripture were inspired, can you be saved? And I think, possibly. I think you'd want to know why the person rejects that. If a person rejects that and still accepts the message as being God's Word, then they could be saved. It would just be a little bit of an inconsistent position, but it seems like they could be saved. But it seems to me if you reject that, you're going to reject that the message is God's Word. And if you do that, for sure you're lost. So, I guess that's the way I would answer the question. Conceivably they'd be saved, but it's still essential that they accept the entire message. We're talking now just about what are the essentials that you can't deny. But then the other question is, how many of these do you have to be aware of at the moment of your conversion? Like, you can't deny, once somebody explains to you a certain thing about the resurrection of Christ, if you reject it, you're lost. But do you have to be aware of all this in order to be saved in the first place? Excellent question. We'll get to that at the end. First, let's get through all the essentials. All right. You have to generally accept the message of Scripture. The underlying basis of coming to God the right way is coming in response to the message of His self-revelation in His Word. A person comes to God only when he hears the gospel and accepts it. Okay. Secondly, about approaching God the right way, you have to admit the truth about yourself. When we approach God, we have to, in order to be accepted by Him, we must begin with an understanding of who we are and our condition is before Him. And first and foremost, of course, we are sinful. 1 John 1:8, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we claim we have not sinned, verse 10, we make Him out to be a liar and His word has no place if you don't regard yourself as a sinner in your approach to God. And not only a sinner, but secondly, as helpless, that's a corollary to that. If you're a sinner, then you're utterly helpless to save yourself. You are unrighteous. You have to understand you're unrighteous by nature and unable to make yourself righteous completely. You're absolutely 100% dependent upon God to save you. You can't contribute anything to the effort. And so, Matthew 5:20, Jesus said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the righteousness of the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Pharisees were unsurpassed in their human righteousness, and yet that was insufficient to be saved. And so, if your righteousness is composed of your own self-righteousness, and it's not a righteousness that's given to you from God, then you can't be saved. You can never be righteous enough. Romans 4:5, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Not only do you have to believe, but you have to not work. One of the essentials in coming to God is not working. Why does it say you have to not work, and yet there's so much effort involved? That's a great clarification, because obviously there's tremendous effort involved. The apostles, what did they say? We must experience great hardship in order to enter. We must suffer many things, whatever it is. So no question there's effort, strenuous effort. The answer to the question is, it's not that you don't work at all, you put no effort into it. The point is, you don't work in order to earn it. The effort is all still there. It's the purpose of it. Just like we talked about, circumcision means one thing or another thing depending on the purpose of it. If you're doing your work in order to earn your salvation, that prevents you from ever being saved. But if you do the work as a response to salvation, then that's a completely different matter. And so it's not so much the actions that you're doing or the effort that you're putting into it, it's the approach that you're taking. Let me illustrate it this way. How much effort do you think it takes for my daughter Faith to remain in my family?
None.
How much effort do you think is involved with Faith being a member of my family? How much work do you think that entails for Faith? Plenty. I require all kinds of things. Just to clean her room and do her chores, and, you know, help the dishes, go to school, do all her school work. She's working all day long. So it entails a lot of effort, but the purpose of that effort isn't to enter into the family or to remain in the family. It's just part of the responsibility of being. Although we don't want to misunderstand that and jump to the next conclusions where some people have said, therefore, you don't put any effort into the Christian life. That's where you make the mistake. And that's called quietism. And it's just an ancient heresy that's been around forever. The most popular proponent of it today is a guy by the name of Bob George. If you ever hear him on the radio, then just keep turning the dial until you get to 6:70 a.m. at 8:30 in the morning, and then you'll be just fine. But quietism says there's no effort. Of course, you can go to so many passages in Scripture where Paul just says, I agonize, I labor, I work, I strain, I struggle, I strive. There's so much effort involved. But that effort is a response, is the response of faith, rather than achieving of salvation. So your attitude towards your effort is what determines everything. I think Matthew 11 is a good place to look in answering this question. Take upon yourself, what's the solution? You take upon yourself a burden-reducing yoke. Think of that concept. A burden-reducing yoke. It's a yoke. What's the purpose of a yoke? Pull a burden, pull a load. So it's not effortlessness. And yet, it's a call to rest. Come and rest by taking on this yoke. One way or another, you got one yoke or the other. You can have the yoke of trying to earn salvation, or you can have Christ's yoke, where salvation is given to you freely, and in response to that, you pull a burden. So there's two things required of a person who wants to be justified. Number one, you have to trust God. Number two, you have to not work. And the person who tries to trust God and work and partially earn his salvation cannot be saved. And not only can you not earn your salvation, but the very attempt to do so makes salvation unattainable until you give that pursuit up. Romans 4:5 is another one of those God who statements that we talked about. If you're going to come to God, you must come to a God who is a justifier of the wicked. You have to come to that God. And that means that you have to believe yourself to be wicked, and you have to come to Him with that perspective. If you come to Him thinking that you're pretty good, you can't be saved. There are two kinds of works righteousness approaches. There are those who try to approach God on the basis that they're already righteous and they're good enough to be acceptable to Him. Those people, of course, are lost. There's another kind as well. There are people who think that they can become acceptable to God by means of religion, rituals, and ceremonies, and sacraments. Those people also are lost. Galatians 4:8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable principles? They came from a religion where they were saved by means of rituals and ceremonies and sacraments and things. And he's saying, now you're turning back to that. Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You're observing special days and months and seasons and years. Those were their rituals. I fear for you that somehow I've wasted my efforts on you. My whole preaching to the gospel might turn out to be a total waste if you revert back to this ritualism. And really, the whole book of Galatians, the whole book of Romans, you can see this everywhere. Galatians 5:2, mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, they thought that they could be saved through that particular ritual. You do that, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. If you're trying to be saved through a ritual, you have to be perfect in order to do so. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ and have fallen away from grace. So you cannot be saved if you take a ritual approach. All right, number three, approaching God on His terms. You have to approach God on His terms, salvation by faith alone. And this is really the flip side of what we were just talking about. You can't be saved if you believe salvation comes through human effort, human goodness, law-keeping, ritual. So if it can't come through those things, what does it come through? And the answer is faith. That's the only acceptable answer. And the reference for that is the book of Romans. Let's read through the whole book of Romans. If you believe in salvation by anything other than faith, or faith plus anything, you're lost. Especially look at Romans 4. Faith involves believing the gospel and trusting yourself to Christ, and there are numerous implications to that. Now, let's go through some of the implications to trust. Because some people misunderstand. Some people just say, well, if I acknowledge the truth of the gospel, then I'm automatically saved. And the answer is no. There's more to trusting than just acknowledging the truth of something. For example, if you believe that Christ is Lord, then you're going to have to approach Him as Lord. If you don't approach Him and regard Him as Lord of your life, then obviously you're lying when you claim to believe that He is Lord. Some people say, do you have to, you know, this whole Lordship of Christ argument, do you have to believe plus make Jesus Lord of your life in order to be saved? The answer is no, not two things. It's just one thing. You have to believe. You have to believe in a Christ, the true Christ, who happens to be Lord. You have to believe Him to be Lord. And if you reject Him as Lord, then you don't believe Him to be Lord. This is part of faith. That's why Romans 10 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. If you don't regard Him as Lord, then you believe in some Jesus who isn't the true Jesus. A person claims to believe in Jesus and believes that He is the Lord, but refuses to submit to His Lordship, he proves that he doesn't believe at all. So, that's number one. Another ramification of faith. If you believe God is telling the truth when He says that His way is the best way and that He's perfect, what are you going to do? You're going to turn your back on your old way of living, your life of sin, and follow His way. That's called repentance. 1 John 2:4, if you claim to know Him, you don't keep His commandments, you're a liar. You prove that you don't know Him. You prove that you don't have faith in the real God if you don't keep His commandments. Prove that you don't really believe that His way is the best way. you could summarize both Jesus' message and John the Baptist's message in one sentence, and I mentioned it in the sermon, repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. I mentioned the kingdom in the sermon, but the conclusion is, therefore repent. You see those summaries in Matthew 3:2 and Matthew 4:17. The clear implication is that in order to enter the kingdom, repentance is required. You can't enter the kingdom without repenting. Your own way is living your life for your benefit rather than for God's benefit. With your benefit being the highest priority rather than God's benefit being the highest priority. So, like if I'm trying to make a career decision, and I say, what career do I want to go into? If I make that decision based on what career is in my best interest, without regard for what career would be in God's best interest, then I demonstrate myself not to have faith. But if I say, okay, what career move would be in the best interest of the kingdom of God, then I demonstrate myself to be one who believes. So, it's not that you don't do anything that benefits yourself, because whatever's in God's best interest is what's in your best interest. But if you don't think about what's in God's best interest, then you're not following God. Every decision you make as a believer comes down to what's more important to you, what seems best to you, or what God says is best. And if you don't care about what God says is best, then you must not believe that it's really best. Now, if you have a general desire to follow what God says is best, but you fail to do it in your weakness, that doesn't mean you're lost. If you're confused about which is God's plan, then that doesn't mean you're lost. But if you just don't care about what God wants, now, again, maybe you're faced with a decision and you just react and it didn't occur to you to ask yourself, go through the step of asking, what would Jesus do in this situation? That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is if you know God wants you to take a certain path, or you know that you can find out what path God wants you to take, and you just simply don't care, you don't pursue that, then I think that's evidence that you're following your own way. When Paul summarized his preaching, he also said, I preach that they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. Notice, not achieve salvation by their deeds, prove their repentance by their deeds. Because real repentance always results in the deeds. For instance, let me just give you one more illustration of this. I want to make sure everyone understands. This is a really important thing to understand. This faith and works deal. How about this? How about if I say, I'll give you $1,000 if you trust in me. Now, when I say that, one of you gets up and runs out of the building screaming. I'm not going to necessarily give that person $1,000. I don't know why they ran out screaming, but they haven't demonstrated any real trust in me. Now, 10 minutes later, I make an announcement. The building's on fire! It's on fire, and there's a bomb about to go off in this building right now, within moments. In fact, let me try that. The building's on fire, and there's a bomb, and it's about to explode. Nobody, but you don't believe me, do you? I know you don't believe me by the way you responded. If you would have panicked and run out, I could say, hey, they believe me. So when I see your works, the earnestness of you jumping up and running out, I say, yeah, that person trusts me. Here's your $1,000 present. But the other guy did the exact same work. So one guy jumps up and runs out, he gets nothing. Another person jumps up and runs out, he gets $1,000. Why? Because one did it as a response to faith, believing, because they believed something I said. The other person just did it, and it didn't have any meaning in and of itself. Works have no meaning in and of themselves. They only have meaning as a response to something that you believe. And that's what repentance is. It's just once you start believing, then you start acting different. You turn around and start acting different because you start believing what's true. 1 Peter 3:10, whoever would love life and see good days must turn from evil and do good. And that attitude about sin has to persist throughout your life. There's a doctrine referred to in Scripture as license. And that is a damning doctrine. If you believe in license, then you can't be saved. License is the doctrine that grace means you can do whatever you want. Another heresy that Bob George promotes. You can do, it just means you can do it whatever you want. Jude 4 mentions it. Certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They're godless men who change the grace of God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. They say, well, God's grace means you can just do whatever you want. There's no such thing as sin. A person like that is lost. Holiness is an essential mark of salvation. And my reference for that is the book of James, the first chapter. All right, third implication of believing, worship. If you have genuine faith, you will worship God. John 4:24, God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and truth. If you're going to approach God, you must worship him, and you must do so in spirit and in truth. That means it must be genuine, and it must be directed at the true God. And it must be, above all, internal. Okay, the fourth, I'm just going to kind of zoom through these. We're running out of time. I want to get this done. Fourth response of true faith, and that's love. In fact, love, you could even say love is the mode of salvation, and all these other things are results of love. That's kind of John's approach. But either way, however you look at it, true faith will always result in love for God and for his people. 1 John 4:8, whoever does not love does not know God, period. 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. You have to love God. And 1 John 3:14, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. You have to love God, and you have to love your neighbor, or you're not saved. If you don't love God and you don't love your neighbor, you prove that you don't really believe, and you don't have genuine faith. And that's the antithesis of devotion to the world. You can't have both. A person absolutely has to make a choice between them. I just want to underline this as many times as I can. This is the most emphatic statement I want to make in this whole class. A person absolutely must make a choice between the world and God. When a person comes to the Lord, they have to make that choice. They have to turn their back on the world. When we call people to salvation, we're calling people out of the world. The strategy of modern evangelism that is so prevalent today that just says accept Jesus now and give up the world later is not the gospel. And it can't say, 1 John 2:15, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. James 4:4 is even more emphatic. Friendship with the world is hatred towards God. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Call to salvation is not just a call to enter the light. It is a call to leave the darkness. Consciously decide to leave the darkness and enter the light. And the concept of coming into the light and only later leaving the darkness is ridiculous. Okay, there's several passages in your notes to point that out. Okay, number five, the fifth implication of believing, humility. Genuine faith is always marked by humility. Just as we were talking about a minute ago, you cannot be saved if you don't have humility. Scripture is loaded with passages that talk about that. One of them is Matthew 18, where Jesus said, unless you change and become like a little child, you can't be saved. I mean, how clear is that? He said that to the apostles. He said that the apostles will not ever be saved unless they change and become like little children. They were being very proud at that moment. Luke 18 is another one. There's just lots of them. So, that's the gospel. And if you want to hear a great gospel presentation, let me read one to you from Acts 17. And this just starts at the very beginning of the true God. It goes right through Christ and repentance and everything. Listen to this. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. And he's not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life, breath, and everything else. This is Paul's sermon at the Areopagus to people who worship all the idols. He's telling them, let me tell you about the one true God. From one man, he made every nation of men, and they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them, the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Notice, each of the elements we talk about is essentials of God. The fact that he's active, the fact that he's all-powerful, all-knowing, all that. As for your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's skill and design. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to do what? Repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this by raising him from the dead. It's all there. Paul says, let me describe to you a God that you don't know, a God who's different from all your gods, the one true God. Then he goes on to describe a God who's the creator, self-sustaining, not dependent on anyone or anything, who exercises sovereign control over the world, who's loving and holy, and requires holiness of us. And then he calls them to turn to that God by acknowledging that they are sinners, repenting in view of the coming judgment by Jesus Christ, whom God raised from the dead. Now, quickly, before we run out of time, let's just address the question about that minimal amount of information. What's the least amount of information that a person can get saved on? Some people say you can't possibly cover everything in a single gospel presentation. It's too much material. Surely all that information is required in order for a person to be converted like a thief on the cross. Well, first of all, I'm not sure it's true that you can't cover that much information. It's not that much information. You can cover it. You can't cover it in a lot of detail, but you can mention it. Acts 17 mentions almost every one of the essentials, and it takes less than 1 minute to preach. Less than 1 minute. So I think we could present much more of the gospel than is usually presented in a, say, a two-hour Christian concert, generally. However, it's true, you can't give a huge explanation of every point, every single time you explain part of the gospel to somebody. And I think this is an area where we need to be very, very careful. Obviously, we know there's some cutoff. Now, let me just tell you this right now. Scripture doesn't tell us what the bare minimum is that a person has to know. The bare minimum cutoff of information that you have to know in order to be saved. Obviously, you have to know something. We can't just say you can be totally unaware of everything, because the Bible says you have to respond to the gospel, and the gospel is something. So there is some bare minimum. What it is, the Bible doesn't exactly say. So we don't know. And since we don't know where the cutoff is, what should be our response to that? Shouldn't that make us as eager as we can possibly be to present as much of the gospel as clearly as we possibly can? Since there's always that danger that maybe we haven't presented enough for the person to be saved? I mean, if all you can do is offer a two-minute presentation, then that's all you can do. But remember, just remember, the less a person knows about the gospel, the greater the chance that he doesn't know enough and perhaps isn't saved, even though they've embraced the part that you present. For all that you know, maybe you talk about salvation by faith and they accept that, but if you would have ever gotten to the part about Jesus' resurrection, they would reject that. Well, you don't know if you never get to the part about Jesus' resurrection. The person may pray to receive Christ. You may give them a portion of the gospel, and they may pray to receive Christ. And maybe they're saved, maybe they're not. And you don't know for sure. So we need to be in a big hurry to preach the fullness of the gospel, especially to new converts. You can tell if a person's salvation is genuine by how they respond when they keep learning more and more parts of the gospel. So I present a little piece of the gospel, say I only have a few minutes, I talk for a few minutes, the person says, that sounds great to me, I want to be a Christian, he embraces the gospel. Now I don't know if he's saved for sure or not, but the longer I know him, the more parts of the gospel I keep giving more of the gospel. And if every time I give him another piece of the gospel, he embraces that too, and embraces that too, that's evidence that, yeah, his conversion is genuine. But if every time he gets to another part, he resists that, and he rocks at that, and he can't stand that, then that's evidence that perhaps his conversion wasn't genuine. We don't know until we keep giving him more and more of the fullness of the gospel. So I think we need to be eager to constantly present as much gospel as we can.